Good evening to you all. Great to be together with you tonight. Great to have the opportunity to honor our Lord in the ministry of music again, to sing together His praises, and to study His Word. And tonight we're going back to the Old Testament. We're going to take another look at this man Samuel. And so I invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And we will be reading in just a moment these very important basic truths about the man Samuel found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. While you're turning there, to say that I'm playing hooky this week, you know. I have graciously been treated by my fellow faculty members who are willing to step in and pick up some substitute teaching in my classes. I am blessed with the privilege of meeting classes all through the week. Normally, I'm busy there and can't run around and do fun things like this during the academic year. In fact, as many of you know, that since the administrative burden of the college that I carried for a lot of years has fallen on younger shoulders, for which I'm very, very grateful, I have more opportunity to teach, and I really, really enjoy the classroom. In fact, I really should say, in all fairness, that in spite of all of the hand-wringing we do about the postmodern generation, that's the generation of our present students, and there is a lot of hand-wringing about the postmodern generation, I have to go on record to say that from my personal perspective, I think that I've enjoyed my students and classes as much or more in the last couple of years than in all of the now 50 years that I've been teaching at the college level. So, so grateful for a very wonderful, wonderful group of young adults that are serious-minded about the things of Christ. And I find it's just refreshing. I read, they're human, like all of us. They have all kinds of differences in their backgrounds and all of the usual human issues that go, you know, we have warts and wrinkles, we're made that way, and we grow up that way. The fact of the matter is, however, I read a serious-mindedness and, frankly, a respectfulness on the part of these young adults that just is so refreshing. Just on Tuesday evening, we had a bunch of the students in our home. I think there were 21, 22 that came for dinner that night. And we just had a famous evening together, just enjoying being together in a very relaxed kind of atmosphere in the classroom. I'm just very grateful to be involved in the ministry with these eager learners. In fact, in one of my courses, I am teaching a new course, by the way. In all these years, I have often read and counted a number of times the book of Ezekiel. And I have preached from time to time from the book of Ezekiel, but this is the first time that I've taught the book of Ezekiel as a college course, as a book study. And I want to tell you, I hope my students are learning a fraction of what I'm getting. It's been a thrilling, thrilling experience for me to teach a new course, and that, of all things, in the book of Ezekiel. You may be disillusioned to think this man's taught all these years and has never taught Ezekiel at the college level. Well, I'm confessing that to you, but I'm doing it this semester, and it's really a great, great time. And I have four ladies from the community that have come into the class, and that's always a challenge when you get these more serious-minded adults there. One of them is a reporter for the local newspaper who's taking the course. So it's an interesting scene, but a great opportunity to work through carefully, section by section and detail by detail, through a marvelous book like the book of Ezekiel. Wow, what a privilege. What a privilege. And I'm, as I say, taking a brief sabbatical this week with other faculty stepping in for me so I can be here. But I hope that you're praying for the ministries of Emmaus and for the young adults that God sends our way. We are so grateful for the opportunity to spend hour after hour investing in the lives of these young people and we're grateful for the prospect of their lives lived for the glory of God. And so I invite you to pray for them earnestly, earnestly. Now we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And without apology, I think we will read all of the 28 verses of this chapter. You probably remember this story from your Sunday school days. But it's more than a story. It's a thrilling account of God at work in history. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now just one verse over in chapter 2. After the Lord sent an unnamed prophet to talk to Eli, and we'll get back to that detail, but in that message that that unnamed prophet gave to Eli, he said, verse 35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul." This is the Lord speaking. "And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Surely God will bless his word to us. When we think of the working of God in history and realize that God, as we have commented before, is always at work to glorify himself and to fulfill his purposes, characteristically, however, we do not see his work immediately. Now, there's an old expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. History is like that. In fact, I think most of us have learned by now that when we do see the hand of God in our own lives, in the workings of our own lives, characteristically, it's by retrospect, by looking back. There are so many times, and as we struggle through the maze of life and the issues of life are confronting us day by day, and we're trying to grapple with all the issues of life, that we may not always be conscious at the present moment that the hand of God is at work there. Although I think that some of God's choice saints come to the point that they see that more. But characteristically, when we see that the hand of God has been at work in our lives, we see it by retrospect. We look back. Even the apostle was like that, you know. For example, if you begin reading his letter to the Thessalonians, in the very first chapter, he's reflecting back upon the initial ministry that they had in Thessalonica. And in that first chapter of that letter, he says, you know, "We are now aware of your calling of God because there was a demonstration of power and much assurance in the Holy Spirit and the way things unfolded there in Thessalonica. We are very conscious that God was really at work there." And he is looking back in retrospect at the work of God in that situation. Whether they saw it in the same clarity at the time, we don't know. But it is very characteristic that we look back and see the hand of God historically. At least I hope you do. I'm amazed how many people I find believers. And sometimes believers that really have walked with God a long time and have a strong testimony for God. And when it comes down to some very focused conversation, they really admit that they are not very conscious, really, of the hand of God at work in their lives. I think we miss something when we fail to realize that God is at work in the lives of his people. Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He never abandons us. He never throws us to the wolves of situation and circumstance. He is the God who is there. He is at work in our lives. And it's a glorious thing to see that. But the account we have read that has to do with the birth of Samuel, I wonder sometimes if there was any awareness in Hannah's life of the remarkable thing that God was doing in and through her life. I sometimes wonder. The fact of the matter is, in the Hebrew culture, two of the greatest stigmas in life, for a woman to be childless, for a man to be unmarried. In the Hebrew culture, these were the two ultimate stigmas. Now, obviously, a person could commit a terrible crime, and you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of thing that stigmatizes a life, the kind of thing that makes people look at the person and say, oh, the poor thing. Oh, the poor thing. And these were the two great stigmas, to be a woman who was barren and to be a man who was unmarried. There are a lot of implications to that awareness. For example, think of God saying to Jeremiah the prophet, you will not marry, Jeremiah. You will not marry. In the Hebrew culture, that was asking a lot of a man. And then when he went on and said, and you will not attend weddings, you will not attend parties, you will not attend funerals, friend. And I could imagine about that time, the people in that community thought this was a genuine kook. When I think of what Jeremiah lived with in terms of the stigma of the kind of life that God laid upon him in that unique situation as a prophet of God. But here we have a woman who was not only barren and would have had the stigma of barrenness in the whole community, but within, of all things, a polygamous marriage. Oh, my. And then to have that aggressive taunting and ridicule on the part of, by the way, what do you call your husband's other wife? Well, at any rate, the taunting and the stigma of that, that became so oppressive in her life. And notice the interesting statement twice over that the Lord had closed her womb. It's interesting to see sometimes how God, in order to accomplish his best purposes in a life, may allow some very real difficulties to come for a period of time. Think of the statement of the man the Lord Jesus made about the man that we read about in John chapter 9. Man who was blind from birth. And when the disciples questioned this, the Lord Jesus said, this really was of God. And that man lived for years blind. And yet, look what eventually came. Think of how our Savior was glorified in that wonderful public miracle of restoring, of giving sight to a man who had been born blind. And I ask myself the question, how many times we as the people of God get so busy feeling sorry for ourselves in all of our little difficulties that we fail to realize that many times the hand of God works even through some adversities. And so it was for Hannah. Now the home in which Samuel came was a priestly home. We saw that earlier, but we see it now very, very clearly. I've given you the reference here in 1 Chronicles 6, and if you look up that reference, you will find that this was a priestly family. In fact, a Kohathite. And in this, you find a very solemn, solemn issue of the multiple wives, the polygamy, the rival, the unhappiness, and yet there was a devout family here. And they functioned as the priest should function. And Elkanah faithfully took his family on the pilgrimage to the tabernacle. All of this giving us cause to think, at least I think this way, I wonder if I'd been a fly on the wall for a few days in that family. What the dynamics, what would the atmosphere in a family like this be? And unfortunately for Hannah, it was not a pleasant one. Not a pleasant. But then we see that beautiful vow she made. And notice the vow was an unusual one. It had the flavor of a Nazirite vow because she did say, a razor will not touch that boy's head. But Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but I wonder how many people actually, how many ladies, how many wives and mothers have ever actually dared to say something like that? Now, what we have here is a remarkable situation. And out of her struggle and her bitterness, she makes this vow, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you, Lord." And of course, the astounding thing about this is the insensitivity of Eli, the priest. Now, the assumption is that this man was the high priest. We don't know that with absolute certainty, but that's the assumption, that he was the high priest. If any man in the community should have been sensitive to the working of God in someone else's life, this man should have been the one. And yet, he misunderstood the sensitivity of her heart and the struggles of her heart to be a matter of drunkenness, and upbraided her for coming to the tabernacle in a condition of intoxication. Think how he missed, how he misread the situation. But of course, we are seeing here a man who was in trouble spiritually, personally, domestically. The priesthood had sunk to a significant low. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "And a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Just a brief glimpse here as to the spiritual condition of the nation. And you wonder, how does a nation, how do the people of God get into some kind of situation where they're just not getting the Word of God to them in an effective way? And we ask ourselves the question, how in the world did it happen that this nation in one generation, after Joshua and his compatriots died, in one generation the nation lost it spiritually? How did this happen so suddenly? Well, it may be we're beginning to see one of those reasons here. The priesthood was in default. And certainly Eli was not the kind of priest that you would expect for the Levitical priesthood. And his misunderstanding of Hannah's exercise of heart tells us that instead of being a spiritually sensitive and responsive person, he was tragically insensitive to what was going on in her heart. But then we see the wonderful record of the Scriptures. God heard her prayer. God had been preparing her for a very special privilege, and that is to be his instrument to bring into the world a person who was going to be God's man in a crucial time in history. And Samuel came as that person. God's plan included a young man who came out of a, if you please, in a sense, a dysfunctional family. An overtly faithful, religiously faithful family, but a family where there was a lot of heartache and sadness and internal conflict. And out of that, God brought a life that came to be a sterling life of service to him, that served the Lord and the people of God uniquely in his generation. It's interesting that you see that when Hannah finally brought this child, and you will see this here in verse 28, the last verse in the chapter, "By the time she had nurtured this child through to the point of his weaning and brought him now to the tabernacle," and what age, expositors have different ideas of what age he might have come. Some say maybe as young as 3. I'm not sure about that, but certainly he was a strikingly young child when she brought him. The Scriptures make clear that we understand that. And by the way, this would have been a totally unique kind of thing. Have you read recently through the book of Leviticus? When did a man born into the Levitical tribe begin his official duties as a priest? There was a 20-year period that they served officially, from 30 to 50. Here is a child. I can imagine that when people came to the tabernacle and saw this child there with his little ephod on, that they did a double take and blinked their eyes. What is this? This is not a 30-year-old mature man consecrated for 20 years of priestly duty. What's this child doing here? But she brought the child, and notice how the language had changed. You see it in the last verse of the chapter. So I have dedicated him. Literally, I have lent him to the Lord. Now, when she first prayed for him, and the language is different in the text, when she first prayed for a son, she said, I will give him. I will give him. But at this point in time, she says, I lend him. I lend him. And again, expositors toy with why the difference. What had happened now that she actually had this son? And for whatever period of year, maybe 5, maybe 6 years, she had nurtured this child in her own home, knowing that she had offered to give him back to God. But now, instead of using the language of giving him away, she uses the language of lending him to the Lord. And of all the comments I've seen on this difference in her language, the one that seems to satisfy me the most is that in the actual responsibility of parenthood, she had by this time become aware of the fact that you don't give away your parental responsibility. I'm sure many of us have learned that. You don't give away your parental responsibility. It sort of reminds me of some of the New Testament statements, like where Peter says, casting all your cares on him. Peter doesn't say, cast all your problems on him. You can't do that. I can't throw my problems away, can you? They stick to you. They hang in there. They hound you. You can't throw your problems away. Life isn't that simple. You cast your anxieties on him, Peter says. Well, the same is true with our children. You know, you don't just throw them out and wash your hands of them. You may have to get tough love and some of those stern things. We understand that. But parental responsibilities tend to hang to you, don't they? And Hannah had learned that, apparently. And so when she brought the child to the tabernacle, she said, I have loaned him. And I prayed for this boy, and you remember that, Eli. I'm the woman who stood here. You thought I was drunk, but I was praying, and I was praying for this boy. Mind you, she didn't tell Eli that at the time. But here she is confessing now her delight that God had answered her prayer, and she was now lending this boy to the Lord that he might serve the Lord all of his life. And there he is doing the priestly service in the tabernacle. And, of course, in the chapters that follow, you will find that this young man is contrasted to the actual sons of Eli. And the Bible says some frightening things about these young men, the two sons of Eli. They were not men who knew the Lord. They weren't even believers. In fact, the Bible says they were sons of Belial. They were actually devoted to the worship of Baal. And they had brought things like religious prostitution into the tabernacle of God, can you imagine? And Eli was just doing a little wrist slapping. My boys, what I hear is not good. Ooh, the rumors. Ooh, it's not good. But it was all just sort of wrist-slapping. In fact, eventually, as you see in chapter 2, that God sent an unnamed prophet to talk to him about these boys. And the idiom is a very interesting one. He says, Eli, you've kicked at my offering. You should have kicked those boys. But it was ineffective. In fact, he joined in their wrong deeds. They would steal from the people the fat portions of offerings that were brought that should have been burned on the altar. And they were literally stealing, in fact, threatening people by force if need be, to take these portions, the Lord's portions of the sacrifices. Can you imagine such flagrant conduct going on there at the tabernacle? Can you imagine what reproach this brought onto the priesthood? And you begin to see why this nation suddenly fell into a tragic spiritual condition in one generational turn, because the priesthood had fallen into a tragic, tragic condition. So the apostasy of Eli's sons stands in striking contrast to the maturity now of this young lad. And you see some very, very fine statements. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Sound familiar? Very much like the statement made about our Lord Jesus by Luke. And here is this young fellow growing up now in the context of a setting that was very unique, never before, and as far as we know, never since did a child start serving overtly as a priest in his childhood. And can you imagine putting this child under the care of a man like Eli, who had so terribly defaulted with his own family because God blamed him for the iniquity of his sons? And yet out of that God raised up a man who served him uniquely in a needed time in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, let's take a few minutes to reflect on some of the implications of this. And I hope you look up some of the references that I've given you here and reflect upon these early days and years of Samuel's life. But think with me of some of the implications of this. First of all, the priesthood is in view here. Samuel came out of a priestly family. We see the priesthood in malfunction because of the condition of Eli, who was certainly one of the high-ranking priests, if not the high priest. You see the tragic and shameful condition of these two young men. And mind you, since they were officially functioning, they were at least 30 years old. They had wives and homes of their own. These weren't kids. These were grown men, and the condition of the priesthood was appalling. You know, it becomes apparent as you read through the Old Testament that God held these priests solemnly accountable for their life and ministry and the influence of their lives. In fact, later on when God begins to speak to Israel concerning the shepherds of Israel, take passages like Ezekiel 34, where God indicts the shepherds of Israel. Who did he have in mind? And you go back to the Levitical foundation in Exodus and Leviticus, and you don't see that there was any special class of people called shepherds in the nation. And yet if God indicted them for the default of the nation, they must have been pretty important. Who were they? So you go back again to the Levitical foundation, and you find that the language of shepherding was used of the priests, as well as parents, by the way, and leadership in the nation. But God held them accountable for shepherding his people. And to think of what would happen in the influence of these kinds of shepherds, if you please, these kinds of people in a public place, it's rather, rather appalling. And of course, to apply this could make us all squirm, could it not? And if sometime you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter reminds us that we, every true believer in Christ, is a New Testament priest. And we have been called to his glory and to his service. And it's well that we ask ourselves, as a believer priest, what kind of influence does my life have? What kind of service do I render to God? Because priesthood carries a solemn responsibility. One of the reasons why James says, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. You will be judged with stricter judgment. And when the responsibility is given, accountability goes up. And there is an accountability with priesthood. And we, particularly in the assemblies, we delight in boasting about the fact that we know and we exercise our New Testament priesthood. Well, I remind you that along with that, we should also carry the sense of solemn responsibility as priests. Because when God gives position and privilege, He also gives accountability. And so we read sections of the scripture like this where the priesthood was in a difficult, difficult condition. And we find ourselves trembling, I do, at the responsibility of priesthood. And you see here the fact that when a person in responsibility is in a bad spiritual condition, this affects others. Affects others. I hope there have been times in your life when you've been aware of that. I can think of a few things in my life that made me tremble at the thought of having leadership responsibility. Oh, I can remember some solemn things that I couldn't even tell you without losing it. Lessons that I learned about the fact that when you're in a place of leadership and responsibility, when God gives you a responsibility, that compounds the seriousness of any defaulting of life. Think of what these young men must have done in damaging the spiritual condition of that nation. Think of the rumors that were spread through the nation. Think of the talk about town of these wicked men there at the tabernacle. And I realize that's an extreme situation, but it reminds us of the fact that we who bear the name of Christ and who serve Christ do so with a solemn sense of accountability. Think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, I almost blew it. I was really in trouble because I saw the evil people around me and they seemed to be getting along better than I, and I got so bitter and so angry about that. Well, turn to Psalm 73 and notice what he says in verse 15. Quickly look at that. Psalm 73, where the psalmist is lamenting about the condition that he came into. And finally, feeling sorry for himself, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long, I've been chastened. In vain, it's all in vain. I've gone through the difficulties of the spiritual life in vain. Notice verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's he saying? He's saying the complaint that I have just made to God, feeling sorry for myself, if I had said that publicly, I would have betrayed the people around me. Interesting perspective, is it not? An interesting perspective of the solemn accountability that people have in their leadership responsibility. And I'm talking to believer priests here, folks. We all, as believers, are priests. Do we not claim that? We believe that? I hope you believe that. Well, look at the other side of the coin. If you are a believer priest, you carry responsibilities. You represent the living Christ to your fellow believers and to a needy world around you. And the fact of the matter is, the psalmist said, and if I had let my bitterness of soul and my complaint come out, I would have betrayed the people around me. It's an interesting thing as we see this issue in the scripture, the responsibilities that we have. But then there's dear Hannah. When she was in distress, what did she do? She prayed. Her prayer was misunderstood. The fact that she was praying was misunderstood. All of that notwithstanding, she prayed. And God answered prayer. Bless God. What a God we have. And God had brought her to the point of that exercise of heart, and God gave her a son who became a choice instrument in the purpose and power and plan of God. A beautiful picture of the work of God in history. And then I think of that boy growing up in Eli's care. Ah, there are solemn thoughts about the influence on the childhood life of an individual, are there not? I have a daughter, many of you know, I have a daughter who is in the business of working for children who are in adoptive and foster care situations. That's her life. That's her work. And the stories that we hear from her constantly remind us of the fact that there are just an awful lot of children in any community that grow up in some very adverse, hurtful, painful situations. And I'm sure it will be through the whole history of mankind. But when I turn to the scripture and find out what the Bible says, think of our Lord Jesus saying, "See that you do not stumble one of these little ones. If you do, it would be better that a millstone be put around your neck and you're thrown into the sea." I say, these kinds of tough words come from the lips of my Savior? Yes. Yes. And these and others remind us of the solemn accountability that people have who touch a young life. And I know I'm talking to a bunch of people whose parental responsibilities are history now. But what this does is it tells us that we need to keep praying as grandparents and as friends and as aunts and as uncles. And we need to pray for the youth of our generation, folks. Because we're losing them in the things of God. I was just mentioning to Larry over the dinner table. Recent research indicates that between the ages of 18 and 24, the evangelical churches in North America are losing 83% of their people. Losing them, not going from one church to another. They're out of church, period. 83% in just that 6-year period. How vital it is that we invest in the youth around us. How absolutely vital. Because they are the future, folks. And you talk about losing it in one generation. Not only can a nation lose it in one generation like Israel did, but a family can. And so we must pray. And we must give ourselves to touch the young lives around us in whatever way we can. It may just be by prayer. And when I read a story like this of Hannah, I don't like the word, "Well, the least you can do is pray." The fact of the matter is, folks, probably the most you can do is pray. So we pray. We pray earnestly for our kids, our grandkids. Some of us are great-grandkids. And we hold them up to God, and we do what we can to minister to them. And we stay in touch with them. And when we have opportunity, we nurture them as best we can, because God, in His purposes, places youth in a very high profile in His Word. Historians tell us that this is one of the major differences between the ancient Hebrew people and the pagans around them. They took care of their kids, the young generation. And how vital we see that here. Now, I didn't have the best environment, but he had a mother who was godly. And she not only prayed for him, but she hung in there and ministered to him and nourished him in spite of the unusual circumstances in which he grew up. That godly mother hung in there. And God honored that. And he became a great man of God to live and serve the living God. Yes, we need to invest in our youth. Prayerfully, carefully, heavily, however we can. Yes. Well, there are many other lessons that we could look at in this interesting section on Samuel's home and his birth and his early life. But I trust that as you read through this, that you will get something of the wonderful perspective that God is molding a young life. And we're going to come back to this again tomorrow evening in the call of Samuel. That's where we really see it so vividly. Because what we see here in this part of his life is the influence of the people around him. His godly mother, the troubled family out of which he came, the questionable tutoring of Eli, who had blown it with his own family, the influence of these two wicked young men right there at the tabernacle where he grew up, and all of that which would make us wring our hands. But there was a faithful, godly mother praying. And God honored that. And brought out of that very unlikely situation a true man of God. Such are the ways of God. And you and I can be a part of that in our prayer, in our ministries, to those young ones for whom we have concern and care. So let us not wash our hands of youth. We dare not. We dare not. Father, we thank you for the wonderful record of the life of this man Samuel. We stand in awe as we think of those factors in his early life, which could have been so devastating. And yet, in all of this, you brought out of this a very useful instrument that could live for your glory and honor you in a needy time for your people. Give us a heart, we pray, Father, for youth. Help us to be faithful in our prayers, even in those occasional contacts. We think of this godly mother that apparently only had contact with this young boy once a year. And yet, how profoundly you were able to work in his life. Help us, we pray, Father, to have a burden for the young people, our own children, our own grandchildren, our own great-grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews. May we not abandon our youth in a troubled time. Give us a heart, we pray, to serve you in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.